He has mid-trib, so anything he does as the beast out of the abyss has to be the last part of the trib. Can't be first part. You see that? Well, he's only killed at mid-trib. He's made alive at mid-trib. And therefore, he's the beast out of the abyss from mid-trib on. And if he kills these two witnesses as the beast out of the abyss, it has to be from mid-trib on. It can't be the first part of the trib. All right, and so if you look at the 17th chapter of Revelation, we're going to go into this to detail when we get there, but we want to look at it so that you can see it. And it's in the 11th verse. Wait, no, it isn't. I'm sorry. I get it. Oh, it's in the 8th verse. And you can see it's talking about the beast and what is going to happen. The beast which you saw... Now, he saw him in the 13th chapter. Then he wasn't for a while because he's dead. He was, then he is not. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, the word bottomless pit is the word abyss again. But you see, this man, his body was on earth. His soul and spirit went to the lowest Sheol for a little bit of time. And the only thing in the abyss is demons. So this demon comes out of the abyss and gives life to his body up here on earth, entering into it. Now, we're going to enter into the problem when we get to this chapter of whether his human spirit and soul remained in Sheol or if his human soul and spirit is taken up and put back in his body and the spirit that's out of the abyss gives him life and maintains that life. But you can see the reason it's used in the 11th chapter is because there's a contrast. The beast that kills these two prophets gets life from a demon, a spirit entering into him. And let's look at some verses I didn't deal with, I just mentioned in the 11th chapter concerning the two witnesses. And you have a contrast here. Here's a beast who has life because a demon entered into him. All right, now these two prophets that were killed as a result of this beast, they're going to get life because the Spirit of God's going to enter into them. You see? And there's a contrast there and a little bit of irony, and I believe it was done purposely. So let's look at the 11th verse. We didn't go into it last time. We just mentioned it briefly. And after 3 days and a half, that's because their bodies were dead bodies lying there in the street. They were not allowing them, the word suffer, they didn't allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that are earth dwellers, now this is another one of those that, again, this occurs about 10 or 12 times. Earth dwellers are those committed to staying on earth, living on earth. They'd give their whole life to stay here. And unsaved people, we're heavenly citizens. I wouldn't give you two bits for staying here if I had the choice. All right? So these are earth dwellers. These are unsaved people. They that are earth dwellers shall rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now, how did the two prophets torment them? Remind you. If they tried or wished, desirously will to hurt these two prophets, fire came out of their mouth and killed them. That would torment the relatives that were left. If you lost your daddy because he tried to hurt these prophets, it would torment you. Plus the fact, remember, if you were a farmer, and the in the Palestinian area, and that's where it's talking about, and these two prophets withheld rain, that would torment you. A farmer knows what the torment is when he's looking for rain for his crops and he doesn't get any. But remember also, these two prophets could bring any kind of plague they wanted to upon the earth as often as they wanted to. And that would torment them. And so you see, these prophets did torment them, not just by what they spoke, their message, but by what they did. And so these prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth, earth dwellers, again, the emphasis upon those that have settled down, made their permanent situation the earth. They have no hopes beyond the earth. They think nothing beyond the earth. They are earth dwellers. All right? Then it says, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God. Now, this is one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. You have this title used of him other places. So you see, so in contrast, the one that kills them has a spirit that gives him life, unholy life, life that comes out of the abyss. Now, I want to say something here because Christians are a superstitious lot because you still have the flesh. I have heard 1,000 times, but you give me the verse that Satan can't create life. And I can show you from the Old Testament he can. See, creating life is not God's sole prerogative. He gave you that prerogative as human beings. You produce life out of 2 seeds. There wouldn't be any if you didn't do it. All right? And Satan can produce life. He's going to produce life in an image. Give it spirit. That's not going to be a computer. The whole world's not going to worship a cotton-picking computer. They're too familiar. Oh, I know you get some nincompoops on TV once in a while. They try to give personality to a computer, and they sit there and say it's thinking. It isn't thinking. It only gives out what you put in or somebody else puts in. You got to program it or you don't get anything. It doesn't have a will of its own. It has no personality. But we're going to see that Satan's going to produce an image that has personality, has life, has a will. All right? And here you have a demon producing life. And by the way, it's an interesting thing. These two prophets do the first miracles since the first century that are done by God's people. Now I want to say that again. God isn't doing miracles today. There's no reason for God to do miracles today. In fact, when the very author of this book, Revelation, died, miracles ceased. He was the last one to be able to do miracles. He was an apostle by gifting, and the apostles could do 3 kinds of miracles as their credentials. I want you to see that. Turn back to 2 Corinthians with you, 12:12. And here you have Paul telling you that the credentials of an apostle was that they could do 3 miracles. But you know, it's interesting, these same 3 kind of miracles is what this man of lawlessness, this beast that we're reading about, that will get life out of the bottom, he can do those miracles when he comes on the scene. And the first miracles we read of by people of God will be the second part of the tribulation period by 2 witnesses. And there's no miracles done by God's people in between for 2,000 years. Now, if you hear of a miracle, forget it. Look at the Bible. There's people today, they hear of some stupid miracle. There, you know this one going around again. I read in the paper the other. In fact, I have the cutout here. I'm going to read it to you. It's so full of contradictory to scripture things. This was going around back in 1970 here in the United States. And Dave Miller, who's down at Salem in the Baptist College there, kept trying to find the person who actually saw this, and he never could. They always would say, well, I heard it from so-and-so, and I heard it, and he tracked for a whole year and never could find it. Now I'll read it to you. See, people are so stupid, especially Christians. They won't take the Bible above what some fool comes and tells them. Now this has an apparent error in scripturally, and if you just read it, you can see it's not true. If it is, it's demons. All right, this was in the Oregonian, Tuesday, October the 26th, 1982, under the People section. It says, Gabriel blows suddenly. The West German police are seeking a disappearing hitchhiker who claims to be the Archangel Gabriel. Now, anybody that knows Scripture knows that Gabriel was an archangel. The archangel's Michael. So here's an imposter. Sounds like Roman Catholicism. They believe Gabriel and 6 others, including Michael, were archangels. They have 7 archangels. They get them out of the apocryphal books, not out of the Bible. All right? There's 1 archangel in the Bible, Michael. Remember that. He's not Gabriel. All right? It says the West German police are seeking a disappearing hitchhiker who claims to be the Archangel Gabriel, and unnerved a 6 motorists by prophesying 1984 doomsday. You know what it is? It's a put-up political job by those nuclear protesters over there that are looking for doomsday. And it may be amplified by demonic beings. The first report of the so-called archangel came from a 30-year-old woman picked up a blue-jeaned hitchhiker. He told her he was the Archangel Gabriel and said the world will end in 1984. He suddenly disappeared from her moving car from a seat into which he was strapped with a seatbelt. The woman claimed the seatbelt was still locked after he disappeared. Since then, a half a dozen motorists have notified police of a similar incident. That was going around in 1970 down in California, but nobody could find the guy that actually saw the guy that disappeared. And doesn't name the woman, does it? Now, if you're going to be carried away with nonsense such as that, that absolutely contradicts Scripture. It contradicts Scripture because it calls Gabriel, who was not an archangel. You see, we're not looking at miracles. We're reading the Word of God and believing it. Now, the first miracles that God will be doing by the hand of His servants since the apostles passed away, 96 A.D., will be through those two prophets in Revelation 11. But in 2 Corinthians 12:12, now I'm going to change the first word sign because it's used there obviously in a secondary sense. It says, truly the credentials of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs. You see, signs. By signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now that word's normally the word translated miracles. It's the word powers. It's the third word for miracles. Look back at Acts 2 and you'll see that Christ did these three kinds of miracles. In Acts 2, verse 22, you have Christ doing these three kinds of miracles. The same thing. It's the same words. They're translated a little differently. The word mighty deeds is the word translated miracle here. In Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, that's the word mighty deeds or powers, and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians, and I want you to see that this man of lawlessness, who is not a man of God, will do the same three kinds of miracles. And don't change the word deceptive to all three of them. It's only with the word wonders that the word deceptive goes. And some have tried to say they're all phony. No, it doesn't even say the wonders are phony. It says the wonders deceive. They deceive others. All right? Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, and you'll see that this man of lawlessness, or man of sin, he will do the same three kind of miracles, and very, very simply, he says, down in the ninth verse, even him, is referring back to this wicked one, or this evil one, who is the man of lawlessness, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, now that's the word for miracle, and signs, that's the word usually translated signs, and deceptive wonders. See, he's going to do all three kinds of the miracles that Christ did. So God isn't the only one that can do miracles. And we've seen already, and will see, that demons do miracles. All right? But the first miracles performed by the people of God, or servants of God, since the apostles passed away, the first century, will be these two prophets in Revelation 11. Miracles today are not God's doing. All healing today is not from God. Satan can heal and demons can heal. They can also make you sick. Not all sickness is from Satan and demons. That's another heresy taught today. All sickness comes from basically the fall of Adam. Right? Now, why are we saying this? Because here you have some miracles, but you're going to have some other miracles too, you see. You're going to have a miracle stated. Here is a man who was dead and became alive, become as a force, a being from the abyss made him alive. All right? And in contrast to that, these two prophets whose bodies have been laying there for 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God, which is another term for the Holy Spirit, it's used of him several other times in Scripture, he's the Spirit that gives life. Now it's interesting, you see, when you're resurrected, if you die, at the time of your resurrection, the Spirit of God will have a part. Some people make Christ doing it all, but Christ doesn't. Christ will call you forth from the grave, because at his voice everyone in the grave will come forth. But in that event, he's going to change your body, according to Philippians 3:21, so that it's like unto his glorious body. But the one that's going to put your soul and spirit together in that body will be the Holy Spirit. And he's going to have a part in your resurrection. Now that's exactly what's going to happen here to these two witnesses. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of life from God, will enter into that body and take the soul and spirit that has departed from that body and put it back into that body, and these will be resurrected beings. All right, and so you have them very different from the man of lawlessness, the beast who will come out of the abyss as to his life in reference to the last part of the tribulation. So that definitely sets the death of these after the beast has received this life from a demon. It's not the first part. Now, it's interesting. He's never identified this way any other place. If you look back at his demise in the 19th chapter of Revelation, when Christ comes back, he's not called the beast that comes out of the abyss. He's just called the beast and the false prophet, like he's introduced in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And that's the normal way of speaking of him. And look at the 19th chapter of Revelation when you see his demise, and you'll see, well, it isn't really a demise. He doesn't die. They're cast alive into Hades, or into the lake of fire, I'm sorry, immediately into the lake of fire. So notice the 19th chapter, the same guy spoken of, and for identity, it doesn't say the beast out of the bottomless pit. It says simply, in the 20th verse, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, which wrought miracles in his presence. Here you have the false prophet doing miracles, you see. Which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And they both were cast alive, without dying, into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. And so here he's not identified, you see, as the beast out of the bottomless pit or the abyss. And it's really a strange thing, because you haven't read of this beast in the book of Revelation before the 11th chapter. And then all of a sudden he's introduced with something that happens in the latter part of his reign, not the first part. And I'm sure it's done that way for that contrast. He's alive by a spirit, but he's not going to ascend into heaven. He's going to descend, or he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But these two prophets, they're going to ascend right up into heaven. Now notice it, and it's very, very careful. It says, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life, the Spirit from whom comes life, from God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now that doesn't mean that they got saved. You see, great fear fell upon them. Now, how interesting. It's quite different than if you look over at the last part of the ninth chapter. Remember when you have this battle of Armageddon and the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, and the third part or fourth part of mankind is killed. It says they don't repent and they don't give up their things. But here you have some fear. Here you have some fear. And so it says, great fear fell upon them that saw them. Now, how many saw them? Said the whole world saw them. And they heard a great voice from the heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up into the heaven in a cloud. Now, they're surrounded by the Shekinah glory. This cloud isn't the rain clouds. This is the cloud that you see in heaven. So they're going to be given that a cloud of glory that Christ has, that we will have, and they are going to be clouded with that. This is caught up to heaven in a cloud. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour. Now this is the same hour that they were sending up to heaven. The same hour, a great earthquake. Now, where is this earthquake taking place? It's taking place in the same city where these two prophets had ministered for 3.5 years, in the same city where these prophets were killed and where their bodies had been lying on exhibition. That same city, Jerusalem, in other words. Now, some, again, have fought that. They said it can't be the real earthly Jerusalem because earthly Jerusalem never called great. Well, it is called great in the Old Testament. And it's the city of Jerusalem. My goodness, when you fight it, it is a difficult chapter. You just take it as it says. There's no difficulty at all. Now notice, and there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. What city? Well, the city that's called Sodom and Egypt, the city where our Lord was crucified, the city where the temple is, the city that would be trodden down by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. It's all through here, the city. That's simple enough. So the city of Jerusalem, one-tenth of it, was destroyed or fell by this earthquake. And there was 7,000 human beings, not just males, 7,000 human beings were slain in that earthquake. Now remember, these are not Jews. They're not Jews. Jews, we'll find when we get to the next chapter, the 12th chapter, are going to be down in the wilderness. They're not going to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not in the wilderness. It's on the edge of a little hills, and it's on the edge of that higher plateau. And so here you're going to have 7,000 slain. Now, the word remnant here just means the rest or the remainder. It's hoi polloi, hoi lopoi. It's the just the remainder of those that didn't get killed by the earthquake is all it's talking about. And it's not going to be like a remnant. A remnant's a small leftover group of the lot. And if it's a remnant, it'd have to be less than 7,000. It's the remainder. You have the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 5 when it talks about those that are left to go into the day of the Lord, and they're the bigger part. It's exactly the same wording. And so this is not a remnant in the sense of a smaller group left over. This will be a much larger group than the ones that are killed. Now it says the rest were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, immediately, there are those that jump to the conclusion they're saved. But that's not necessarily so. You see, even demons will one day give glory to God. Giving glory to God is simply expressing the opinion that God was the one who said, come up here. God was the one that said for them to rise. God was the one that did it. All they're doing is expressing the opinion of God that God said about himself. And you look back in the context, what did it cause? God had done, raised these two men. God had done that. And apparently God had brought this earthquake. And they're giving glory to God. It doesn't say that they believe. And salvation is always by faith, even in the tribulation period. But most commentators, boy, they got saved by this. Nobody gets saved by an earthquake. You get saved by believing a gospel. Even in the tribulation period, it's going to be the gospel of the kingdom. You believe, always by faith. Not by fear, by faith. All it says, they say, God brought this earthquake. God raised those two guys. God caught them up to heaven. He said so. Okay? And that's all that giving glory to God is. Now, I don't believe that they're saved, because we're going to find out from other scripture when we look at this, when we get over to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and look at what's happening in Jerusalem and the Battle of Armageddon, the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, we'll see that that's not true. These people are going to be among those 200 million that are slaughtered in the 9th chapter, and they're slaughtered not because they're believers. All right, and so we don't believe that they get saved. Now, you see what you've had, a rule of thumb. And we had a disruption of this prophecy beginning in the 10th chapter, right where it should happen, right when Christ is ready to come back to destroy the armies that are gathered for the great day, a campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Then we saw the second part of this parenthesis is the two witnesses in Jerusalem, and that jumped from the end of the tribulation back to the middle and covered that last 3.5 years. Now we're going to have another jump, and it's a big jump. It's a huge jump, because you're going to have the seventh trumpet, and it's going to jump right through the millennium, take you buzzing through the millennium, right up to the edge of eternity. And that's what confuses people, but it's simple as we read it. You can simply read it and believe it. Now let's read it and see that it's what it says. All right? Now it says the second woe is past. Now remember, the second woe was the sixth trumpet. And that was way back in the ninth chapter. Remember? All right? Now the third woe is coming. All right? But it says the third woe comes right close, right hard on the sixth woe. So you see, everything between the ninth chapter and this trumpet here has been a parenthesis. Right? Now notice what it says. It says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes hard upon it, or quickly, soon after the second woe. So chronologically, the seventh trumpet follows the sixth trumpet. That's simple enough. And in between, you've had a big, long parenthesis. In fact, the longest one that you have in the book of Revelation. From the beginning of the 10th chapter through the 13th verse of the 11th chapter. The parenthesis just halts. It's good preaching. What he does in John, he gives an outline, and then he comes back and gives details. That's all it's doing, what these parentheses are. Without the parentheses, you wouldn't have a lot of detail. Now notice, in the 15th verse, we're going to change some of the tenses because some of these aorist tenses, they didn't correctly translate. They tried, I think, by making them past tenses in some cases. But you're going to see that it's going to take you into the millennium, through the millennium, very rapidly, right to the edge of eternity, when the seventh trumpet blows. So it's very unusual. It doesn't even deal with the tribulation period, the seventh trumpet. And yet some people make all the vials come out of the seventh trumpet. It's very interesting how they do that. It's purely imagination and wishful thinking, because there's no connection between the vials, which don't happen till the 15th chapter, and the trumpets, which end right here in the 11th chapter. But now let's read it. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Now that's what the word sounded mean. He blew his trumpet. He blew his trumpet. And there were great voices in the heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, or the world, became. Now that's an aorist. Not are become, not they became. The kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now then, the kingdom of this world became. Now that's the millennium. That's when Christ asks the Father. He comes back. He takes this world and He's going to rule. The Father's going to be with Him there in the New Jerusalem above the earth. The Holy Spirit poured out and be resident on earth. And we'll be up there in the New Jerusalem reigning with Christ. But it goes very rapidly through that. And it jumps right to the edge of eternity, you see. Because the millennium is only 1,000 years long. And so it jumps and says, and He shall reign into the ages of the ages. Well, for crying out loud, that's not the millennium, that's one age. And so it takes you right to the edge of eternity. So it jumps right through the millennium very rapidly, right to the edge of eternity. You see? Now you have a little interesting thing here. And you know, this is one of those things that are really, really blessed. It changes. Do you see you have two nouns, two persons? You have the Father and His Christ, our Lord and His Christ. There's two nouns there. And yet you have a singular pronoun. He shall reign into the ages of the ages. Now you have a conundrum and a problem. Normally, grammatically, this pronoun would refer back to the last noun, Christ. You see? And Christ shall reign into the ages of the ages. Now that's how Handel and his Messiah chorus took it. You see? But he said forever and forever. It doesn't say forever and ever. It says into the ages of the ages. This is the beginning of eternity, but all of eternity will not be divided up into ages. These are the ages spoken of in Ephesians 2:7, where we're going to be learning by God about God's grace and by His kindness. And there comes a place where we're going to stop learning, that we'll have learned all our minds are capable of. Well, and it's interesting, the human mind of Christ will be learning along with us. There will become a saturation point. You see, you could do it in this life if you could live long enough. There have been myths, haven't there, about guys that could live for 1,000 years and they knew everything there is to know. Well, if you could live long enough, you could learn everything there is to know.
And in the ages of the ages, you're going to learn everything there is to know. So you're not going to be sloppy in heaven. You're going to be learning in the ages of the ages. And so he's going to reign into the ages of the ages. But this can't be Christ, because let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to show you that at the end of the millennium, Christ turns the kingdom back to the Father. Then the Father, in turn, distributes it between the three persons of the Godhead. So it can't be talking about Christ. And it can't be talking about the Father, because he doesn't reign into the ages of the ages. So in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see it, because it's going to tell you something here. I'm going to start back in the 22nd verse, and I'm going to change the ends, the locatives, to the instrumentals, because it's absolutely, in this context, certain. There are more people in this context than those that are in Christ going to be made alive. All right, and so in verse 22, I want to read back so you'll see the consequence, or see the sequence. It's after the order of resurrection are completed, and after physical death is put out of the way, then Christ is going to turn the kingdom over to the Father. All right, it says, "For by Adam all die." That's true. It's also true in Adam, but this verse is not talking about in Adam. It's talking about the one by whom death came. By Adam all die. Even so, by Christ shall all be made alive. Now, you can see it has to be by, because the next verses show you not everybody's in Christ. In fact, you don't have anybody in Christ in the next verse. And you're going to have three different resurrections. You see, everybody will be made alive, but everyone in his own order. You see, everybody's not going to be made alive at the same time by Christ. I wish all mills would read this. It's so simple. There's not one general judgment and one general resurrection. It says, by Adam all men die, by Christ all be made alive, but not all at the same time. Every man in his own order. And the first order was 2,000 years ago. So the first resurrection, time-wise, was 2,000 years ago. It says so, Christ, the first fruit. How long has he been resurrected? 2,000 years. So he raised himself. That's what it's talking about. He did. He had a part in his own resurrection. He raised himself, Christ the first fruit. Afterwards, those that are Christ is coming. Now, this is the ones at the end of the tribulation. This isn't even talking about the rapture here. Then cometh the completion of this order of resurrection. Now, this is not talking about the end of time. It's talking about the end of the orders of resurrections. You see? And it's the word for completion. So then cometh the completion. The completion of what? The completion of the order of resurrections. This is the one at the end of the millennium. We'll look at that when we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Then, after that, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So see, after Christ reigns in the millennium for 1,000 years, after he's put away physical death by that last resurrection at the great white throne judgment, then he's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father. But what's the Father going to do with it? Well, jump down to the end of the 28th verse, and it tells you that at that time, God, now this is deity, this is what all three persons are, maybe all things in all ways. Now, you don't get that in English, but those two alls are different. One of them's neuter, and one of them's masculine, and they're plural. All things in all ways. Now, that simply means that the Godhead will go back to what they were back in eternity, where they're all three equal again. You see, now there's an inequality. The Son has all authority. Then the Father's going to get all authority. All right? Now, this is the very thing that I was talking about to those Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door. They came to my door and I said, "Oh, you're witnessing against Jehovah." She looked at me and said, "No, I'm not witnessing against Jehovah." And I said, "Yes, you are, and I feel sorry for you." She said, "I'm not either." I said, "You are too. You deny that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is one of the Jehovah's of the Old Testament." Now, I want to show you this, because you better have an answer. You see, there are three persons in the Old Testament called Jehovah. And there are three persons that are called God. Did you know that? You know the simplest way, and the way I did it for her, but she wouldn't listen. She got all mad and wouldn't listen. So I kept telling her, "Well, I feel sorry for you. I really do." And I did. Anybody that blind, that unsaved, I feel sorry for them. And I told her why. All right, now look, if you will, back at Isaiah. And I want to show you how simple it is to prove that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. It's the simplest thing in the world, but they won't look at it. And what we're doing now is showing you why there's a singular pronoun in the 11th chapter of Revelation. He, God, both the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they all rule into the ages of the ages. All right, look back in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. All right? Now, this is a prophecy of John the Baptizer preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And it's important because in the Old Testament, the word Lord in all capital letters is the word Jehovah. And she was making a bunch of that. She said, you ever prayed in the name of Jehovah? And I said, well, comparably. And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, Jehovah, don't make too much of it. You don't know how to pronounce that. She said, we don't know how to pronounce Jesus either. And I said, oh, you're getting two things mixed up. Jehovah is in the Old Testament, and the vowel pointings were missing. In the New Testament, Jesus is written in the Greek, and it's all there, and we know how to pronounce it. She looked at me. All right. Then in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, Yahweh. Now you see, whoever this voice is preparing the way for Jehovah, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, this Jehovah is also God. Every valley shall be pushed up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought down, and the crooked shall be made level, and the rough shall be made smooth. Now, that's what those words are. Now, let's look at the book of Luke and see who this is talking about. Let's look at the book of Luke and see who this is talking about. I think Luke makes it a little plainer because of the translation there. So, in the book of Luke, the third chapter. And notice, in the second verse, this is Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now this John is John the Baptizer. He's the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country round about Jerusalem, preaching the baptism concerning repentance because of the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, who does it say that voice is? John, the son of Zacharias, who was called John the Baptizer. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. And notice, he was preparing the way of the Lord. Now, who was the one he was preparing the way for? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called Jehovah. Now, there's one verse, and only one, in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit's called Jehovah. I want you to see it, and I'm going to have to help you with a little bit of translation. They left out a little al, which means upon, and we'll put it in there. And let's look back at Judges, the 13th chapter. I want to show you the verse, the only verse in the whole Old Testament that calls the Holy Spirit Jehovah. All right? Let's look back at Judges 16. I'm sorry, it's Judges 16. All right? Now notice something. You have the Spirit of Jehovah coming upon... let's start back with the 13th chapter. That's why I want to start there and show you the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jehovah coming upon Samson time after time after time. And this is when he had his marvelous strength. The strength wasn't in his hair. His hair, in spite of what the hippies grew long hair because they thought Samson got his strength from there. That was basically the background of that long-haired bit. And then it was also a sign of revolt against the establishment. But the long hair didn't give Samson his strength. That was his obedience. God said, don't cut your hair or the Holy Spirit won't come upon you and you won't get strong. His strength came from the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Physically, he was no stronger than any man. Now let's just look very rapidly. 13:25, the Spirit from Jehovah began to move him. Look at 14:6, and the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him. Now it's only after the Spirit came upon him he could pick up a lion and tear it in pieces with his hands. You see? The might, his power, came from the Holy Spirit. Look again over in the 19th verse of that same chapter, and the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men. See, it's only after the Spirit of God comes upon him he has that superhuman strength. All right, and so the Spirit of God. Now look at the 15th chapter in the 4th verse. The Spirit of God came mightily upon him. This is when Delilah had his hands tied the first time. He just snapped those bands like they were straw. It says the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him. The cords that were upon his arm became like flax that was burnt with fire. You see? All right, so his strength came from the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the 19th verse of the 16th chapter. And it says, she made him to sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man and caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. Now, the 7 locks on his head was to show he was obedient to God. It was obedience. God said, don't shave. He didn't shave. You see? The Spirit of God came upon him when he was obedient. Now he's disobedient. He shaved. So his strength wasn't in his hair. That was obedience to God. The strength came from the Holy Spirit. Proof of it. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from upon him. Now put the little word upon between from and him. It's really there. It's mame al with the pronominal suffix. From upon him. All right, so his strength went from upon him. How did it go from upon him? Because the Spirit of God came upon him, and he got his strength. The Spirit of God left, and his strength left with the Spirit of God. All right, now let's look down at the next verse, and it'll clarify that. And it's going to call the Holy Spirit Jehovah. He's called the Spirit of Jehovah up to now. Now he's called just Jehovah. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. He thought he'd go out and just shake himself and the ropes would all fall off like flax that had been burnt. And he knew not. Now that word wist is the old English word for know, K-N-O-W. He knew not that Jehovah had departed from upon him. I thought it was the Spirit of Jehovah that came upon him. It was. But here, the Spirit of Jehovah is called Jehovah. All right? Without any qualifiers, he's been called the Spirit of Jehovah all up to now. Now it's Jehovah has departed from upon him. And you should put the upon him again. From upon him. From him, from upon him. You have that little al in there. They just overlooked it when they translated it. You have your main preposition from. You have your al, your particle. And then you have your pronominal suffix, him. And they left out the middle of the word when they translated it. So it was the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him, but when he left, it was Jehovah leaving. And he had no more strength because he didn't know the Spirit of Jehovah had left. And that's where his strength was. Wasn't in his hair. His hair was obedient. God said, don't shave. If you shave, you're disobedient. And they shaved their heads because they didn't have barber scissors. All right? And so you have here. Now you have also God the Father called Jehovah many, many times in the Old Testament. And so the most interesting one is where Jehovah speaks to another Jehovah. If you want to see it, it's found in Hosea 1, and it's God the Father talking about God the Son, and they're both Jehovahs. And by the way, the Watchtower edition of the Old Testament in here is very good. In fact, they must use Watts grammar, and they have proceeded, he proceeded to say, and he kept on, he continued to say. It's pretty good in this part. In fact, they don't add the italicized God there that shouldn't be there. I think they just put the pronoun he. All right? Now let's look at Hosea 1, and you'll see that Jehovah, one Jehovah, talks about another Jehovah. And we have to start, by the way, back in, let's look at starting with the fourth verse. Do you know the code that the translators use in the Old Testament to translate Old Testament names of God? If you have an old Scofield reference Bible, if you turn to page, I'll show it to you, it's on page 983, they give you a code by which they translated all those Old Testament names of God. And so when you have Lord with all capitals, right straight across, all capitals, it's the word Jehovah. When you have Lord and only the initial letter is capital, that is either El, Elohim, or Elah. All right? And so notice it says, and Jehovah said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I. Now that I refers back to Jehovah. You see, we're going to trace antecedent. And I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the God of Israel. It shall come to pass that that day I, again that's Jehovah, I, Jehovah, will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And now they put the word God in. You should put the word either Jehovah or he. It's really the word he because you have the pronominal suffix. He said, who's the he? Jehovah. Jehovah said unto him, call her name Lo-Ramah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. but I will utterly take them away. But I, Jehovah, will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by Jehovah their God. Now here's Jehovah saying, I'm going to save them by somebody else called Jehovah. You see? Very simple. They've added a wrong word there in italics. Jehovah's Witnesses didn't even do that. They put he there in their translation. It should be that. It shouldn't be God all of a sudden when it's been Jehovah all the way down. You see? All right. So you have all three persons called God. Jehovah. Why did we do that? To give you a mental exercise? No, so we could go back to the 11th chapter of Revelation, and when it says, the kingdoms of this world became the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, then He, God, all three persons, shall reign into the ages of the ages. One person, Jesus, will reign the age of government, which is the dispensation of the fullness of time. That's why. And you see, that very problem was the problem these Jehovah's Witnesses had. And they're witnessing against Jehovah. And you tell them that. I tell them every time they come to the door, I say, you're Jehovah's Witnesses. You're still witnessing against Jehovah, huh? Yeah. Well, when you deny that Jesus is Jehovah, you're witnessing against Him, not for Him. Remember, there's two kinds of witnesses. That's why they have courts. You have witnesses against and witnesses for. And Jehovah's Witnesses are against Jehovah. They deny that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Thus they deny He's God. But it says, God, He, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they'll all reign into the ages of the ages. We showed you that. The Son will reign the millennium. He'll turn it over to the Father. The Father in turn will turn it back to all three persons. And they will reign. They will reign. And that's a strange little verse, you see. It's caused a lot of problems. And I think that's perhaps why Dr. Walvoord says it's the hardest chapter in the whole book of Revelation. Well, that's maybe a hard verse, but it's not really difficult if you understand the Trinity. And that's why in evening school, in the coming quarter, we're going to have the doctrine of the Trinity. And you won't have any problem after that. It's there. It's very simple. There are three persons all called Jehovah. There are three persons who are all God. There's only one deity, one nature, one essence. And they share it, and they share it equally. And it's not a three-headed God like your Jehovah's Witnesses say. He hadn't any heads. The head that Jesus has is the realm of His humanity, not in His deity. Deity has no heads. They're spirit. You ever read that? God is spirit. So the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is not His human body. He doesn't have any heads in the realm of His deity. The triune God has no heads, has no faces, has no feet, has no arms. He's spirit. But there's one spirit that three centers of thinking and determining reside in that one spirit and use all of that spirit exactly at the same time, anytime they want. So all three of them are called Jehovah. And I'm a witness for Jehovah, not against Him. Shall we bow before the Lord? We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. And Joel, would you ask the Lord to dismiss us with His blessing?